morning. So 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us." This is where we are studying this idea that God in us produces a love for one another. In fact, that last verse says, "No man has seen God at any time." So the question is, how will a world around us know God if they don't have a Bible, if they don't see God, if they don't walk with Jesus Christ? How are they to know who God is? And he says this, they will know as they see the church loving one another, as they see the church loving itself. I just want to remind you in 1 John 4, 7 through 12, our outline here, first of all, God is the source of love. God's love in every person is a manifestation of his dwelling in us. So we're not talking about just a general love that man has for itself, but a supernatural love that comes when God lives within a person. The manifestation of God's love was perfect. We would recognize this in the sense that love is a sacrificing of self for the greatest need of another person. Not for the wants of a person necessarily, but for the greatest need of a person. And so God, when he looked down into our lives, he saw that our greatest need was not a promotion and not a family and not this or that, but that we needed to be saved from the consequences of our sin. And so he gives his Son as a sacrifice. Here is love. That even though while we were unlovely, nothing in us merited God's love, he sent his Son to be the satisfaction of God's wrath toward our sin. And then he says this, "Beloved, if this is how God loves, this is how you ought to love one another." If God was willing to sacrifice of his own Son to bring about this life in you, then you ought to love one another within the church in the same way. And this will be, verse 12, a display of God's real existence. The purpose of love, we said, was to bring to himself men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and every kindred and every nation into a joyful relationship with the Father. And he does that through Christ. And so the revelation of God to a lost and dying world is when the church, those who have God living within them, love each other. Well, that's simple enough, right? Okay, you know how at the beginning of the service I try to set you up, and then just through the service just try to tear you down, right? No, hopefully that's not the purpose here. But I think oftentimes we think, well, that, yeah, okay, I understand that. And I like the people at my church. It's not what the Bible says. There's a difference between liking and loving. Can you love somebody you don't like? You were really quick with that answer. Yes, right? Because liking is how the world expresses affection to itself. I appreciate this about you. This does something for me. I enjoy this. For me, I'm the beneficiary, and so I like it. Love is not that way. It says that God loved us while we were still in our sin, when we were the enemies of God. He, based on himself, shows his love toward unlovely people. It is not easy to love an unlovely person. But love is sacrifice. Love is a conversation of death. And so I want to warn you here at the beginning, although 1 Corinthians 13 is a wonderful chapter, and it's been used at Valentine's dinners and Valentine's services, and we talk about the love chapter. It is one of the most brutal chapters in all of Scripture. If we'll approach it for what it's supposed to be, you won't walk out warm and fuzzy. I'm not good at that anyway. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Countless books and devotionals have been written from 1 Corinthians 13. Little memes with hearts have verses about the love of 13. But this chapter describes love that is so pure and so true that God uses it to save men's souls. This chapter is all about death. It is about slow, purposeful, and agonizing death. And we'll see that this morning. Who is dying in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians? The church is dying to itself. The one who loves is the one who is called to die. What does the church need to do? The church needs to show the love that was given to them. And when you think of a mature church in the Bible, when you think of a church that Calvary Bible Church should seek to emulate, we would probably not want to choose the Corinthian church. This church was a mess. It was filled with flagrant sin, open immorality, selfishness, jealousy, pride, and it was wreaking havoc on the body. They were self-willed, seeking to promote themselves over the good of the others in the body. It was hurting this congregation. In this church, the members were seeking to exalt themselves through the use of spiritual gifts, particularly the upfront gifts. So if you go through 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about a number of gifts. And if you've been involved in a church for any amount of time, you recognize that there's a whole lot of people working behind the scenes and a few people working in front. However, the Corinthian church, they all desired to be the front people. They all desired to speak in tongues or to heal or to prophesy. And so they were eating each other alive for the purpose of self-glorification. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, you see that even their communion, even their Lord's table supper was fraught with selfishness, where some people were starving and didn't have enough to eat, while other people were gorging themselves on food and others were drunk. This, if you came into a communion service at a church and you saw that, you'd go, "What is this?" This is what's happening. The church is all about pleasing itself. You know, we're not too far from that, are we, here in America, where church is all about who? The people sitting in the pews. And I hope that you have a great experience here this week so you'll come back next week. But that's the worship of a congregation, not the worship of God. And so as we look at this, we need to recognize what this is given to us to. For this is written to Calvary Bible Church in 2026 so that we can be the church that God calls us to be, so that we can be the light to the Myrtle Beach community that He's called us to be. I would encourage you to read chapters 12, 13, and 14 all in one sitting this week. It will clarify a lot for you. If you've been brought up in different backgrounds and you have the controversy over speaking in tongues and miraculous gifts, read 12, 13, and 14, and I'm telling you, a lot of clarity will come to you in just reading the Bible. You don't need a seminary degree, right? You just read it, and there's some pretty obvious points there, okay? But chapter 13 is right in the middle of chapters 12 through 14. And it teaches us something very important. And I don't want to miss the context of it because it's really going to help us in 1 John chapter 4. And so when you read chapter 12, we're talking about spiritual gifts. And the chapter the church in chapter 12 is compared to a body, and every person in the church is compared to a different part of the body. In fact, you'll come to this part in chapter 12 when you read it this week, and it'll say things like, what if the hand says to the body, "I'm not part of the body," or if everybody wants to be an eyeball, what kind of a grotesque body is that? Right? And it'll go through and it'll say, no, everybody's been gifted with different amounts, in different ways, by the same Holy Spirit, for the same purpose, which is to build up the body of Christ. And so any gift that you have in the church is never for self. It's always for the unity of the body and must be used to help the body, never to promote self. That's chapter 12. Okay? And so if you come down to the end of chapter 12, Paul says something that's very instructive for your reading of chapter 13. So look at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. You're one body But it's made up of many different parts. Okay, that's the summary of the chapter. And then he says this in verse 29. He's gonna ask some questions. And so I'm going to ask you to participate in the reading this morning. We're not adding to Scripture, but I want you to add the understood no. So when I ask a question, you'll say no. You know, just to make sure people aren't asleep, because it's pretty warm in here, right? All right, here we go. 1 Corinthians 12:29. Are all apostles?
No.
Oh, good. Are all prophets?
No.
Are all teachers?
No.
Are all workers of miracles?
No.
Have all the same gifts of healing?
No.
Do all speak with tongues?
No.
Do all interpret?
No.
All right, do you see the thought process here? He's trying to say, look, by the way, a lot of churches would teach that certain of these gifts are the evidence that you're saved, and we would fight that thinking because of what this is saying. Does everybody do this? No. Does everybody have this gift? No. If you require this spiritual gift as evidence of salvation, you have to cut this part out of the Scriptures. Okay? Some people believe that if the Holy Spirit comes in you have to speak in tongues, and that fights 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. All right? And a clear reading of Scripture will just help you understand that. All right, this is not about tongues or spiritual gifts. But what it does, it sets us up for what he says next. So look in verse 31, he says this. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And really, to understand that phrase in the Greek, he's saying this. You are coveting after these showy gifts. But let me show you a more excellent way. Listen, you're missing the whole purpose. You're missing the whole point because you're so captivated with selfishness. Let me show you the better way. And then what do you have in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13? By the way, Paul didn't write in chapters or verses, did he? So this was just simply the next sentence. Let me show you the more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging, tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now look, he's using hyperbole and extreme ideas here to convey a message. He's saying, look, okay, so even if there were such thing as an angelic language and you knew it, it doesn't matter if there's no love. And in fact, if you would have so much faith that you could get up and remove mountains, but you don't have love, it's worthless. And if you're the best preacher out there and if you understand the truth of Scripture so clearly, but you don't have love, you're obnoxious. I mean, that's what it says, right? A clanging gong, a tinkling cymbal. What Paul is saying is this: it does not matter who you think you are or what you bring to the table. If there's no love flowing from the expression of your life to others in the church, you don't profit the body, you hurt the body. Just like a child who's in the kitchen with the pots and pans turned upside down, banging on them with spoons doesn't help mom cook dinner. I mean, think about it. What if we were to actually bring in a child and ask him to play the pan while I'm trying to preach? You'd get irritated at one of us. And this is what happens as the church comes together and everybody's all excited about just showing who they are. The Bible says, man, that will just tear this church apart. That is not why I gifted you. That's not why I blessed you in this way. Love is the evidence then of the indwelling Christ. And love transforms the church into a powerful witness for Christ. And in fact, it becomes a visual display of the power and presence of God to a blind world. How are they going to know about the amazing love of Jesus Christ when they don't have a Bible? They're not getting it from the news at night, right? So how are they going to see it? How are they going to know it? Well, they'll know it, it says. Well, we read it this morning. Well, it's in 1 John 3:18, but we also read it from John chapter 13. My little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Jesus said it this way, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So the key is love. By the way, love is never isolated to words or ideas. And every wife said, well, I thought you guys would say amen. That's true. Preach it, brother. Listen to what I'm saying. Love is never isolated to words or ideas. True love is always demonstrated. Right? God did not talk about his love for man. He demonstrated his love for man in giving Jesus Christ. These words that we're about to use here to define true love are all adjective. Well, they come across as adjectives in the Greek, in the English language, but if we're to go to the Greek, they're actually all verbs. They're action words. And we're going to see that as we go through them. Each Greek word we'll look at is in its verb form, and it's in a present, continuous action kind of form. Keep on doing this. So we'll start our reading in 1 Corinthians. Well, we'll pick up our reading in 1 Corinthians 13 at verse 4, and we'll go to the beginning of verse 8. Follow along. It says this, and I'm going to substitute the word love for charity. If you have a King James, use the word charity, but I'm going to use the word love because we understand that a little better. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. We'll leave off our reading, therefore, this morning. There's a couple of things that I want us to recognize very quickly here. The nature of love. It's safe to say that these characteristics of love are absent in many congregations. And it will only be a matter of time in the congregation in which these attributes of love are missing, it will only be a matter of time before that congregation drifts away from God's truth or completely falls apart. These are absolutely necessary for the body of Christ to be the body of Christ. One way to personalize or help yourself understand the text would be to take out the word love and input the word Jesus. Right? So you can read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 by using the word Jesus. Jesus suffers long and is kind. True? Yes, to the full expression of the same way we'd use the word love. Right? And so as we consider that Jesus personalizes and lives out the truth of 1 Corinthians, then it's, well, it just leads us to walk in his steps. And so I would challenge you, after you read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 on your own this week, that you come back through and read this portion of 1 Corinthians 13 by inputting your name and seeing if there's inconsistencies. Mark suffers long and is kind. A little bit more difficult when you read it that way. And listen, before we launch into these words, there's an amazing truth that we must hold on to so as not to walk away completely defeated or depressed. What we are about to read is a promised work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. God has promised to work these aspects out in this congregation because he lives within us. It's that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8 that tells us that when God knew us from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, and all those whom he predestined to be saved, all those that God knows are coming to him in salvation, are predestined not just to be saved, but to be conformed to the image of his Son. Everyone who God saves, he transforms to be like Christ. And you may stop and say, well, I'm saved and I've been saved for a while, and I don't feel like I'm getting any closer. Okay, well, you should be able to look back in your past And though you may not be what you want to be today, you should be able to see that you are not what you used to be. And if you can't see that, then you need to question whether you have faith in Christ, whether you, well, God lives within you. If God lives within you, he promises to take those who are saved and to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, let's be careful. Once again, if we read through 1 Corinthians 13, we say, well, I'm just going to suffer longer and I'm going to be kinder. Yes, there's good endeavor in that, but what we're going to talk about takes a miraculous work of God through his word and by the Holy Spirit. So don't just think you can knuckle down and be more loving, right? This has to be something that God works in us as we give ourselves to him. The Holy Spirit has been given to each believer to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. So our prayer today, this isn't the end, our prayer today is that by his Spirit, he would do a work among us to transform our love to be a true reflection of our Savior Jesus Christ. So let's look at these words. There are 15 statements in these few verses that we read. And we're just going to start with number one, love is patient. Love is patient. How do we understand the word patient? Well, this is where I think the King James really does knock it out of the park, because true patience is reflected in what it says, love suffers long. Isn't it amazing that in the description of love, the first description of love is suffering? That is not what Valentine's Day is all about. And the world wants to make us think that love actually is this like feeling that I get when I find something that is that works well with me. We're compatible and we love each other, and they have this ridiculous idea that's called love at first sight. There's no such thing as love at first sight. Love suffers. Well, I guess maybe there could be love at first sight. But it's not what the world is calling love. This is the Greek word makrothumeo, and it actually means to have a long spirit, to have a long fuse. Right? You know what it means to have a short fuse? You better walk on eggshells, because if you strike that fuse, there's going to be an explosion quickly. This word means to have a long fuse. And it really, this word always deals with people. So when the King James translates, it suffers long, it is actually a very good translation of the Greek idea here. It has the idea of somebody who has the right, the power, and the opportunity to retaliate, but refuses to retaliate. Have you ever been justified in your anger and then just put it away? That's this idea. Love suffers. Love suffers. That doesn't really come with flowers and chocolate. It comes with pain and self-denial. I was thinking about this, and Friday night, my wife and I decided to go out after the basketball game for our Valentine's Day dinner on Friday night. So I came home from the game, and she had been getting ready, and it took me about 45 seconds to get ready. And I was ready, and I'm sitting there on the couch waiting for Bethany to get ready, and she was taking her time. And as I sat there waiting, I was thinking of studying what it meant to be long-suffering and patient. And I really, as I sat there patiently, I realized that real patience was not that I was sitting there without nagging or complaining, but that after 23 years of Bethany sacrificing her life for me and the kids and making my lunch and my breakfast and cleaning my clothes and making my bed and picking up my junk, that she was still willing to go on a date with me. That's long-suffering. That's patience. I hope you heard that. No. Patience is when you have the right to complain and you don't, because you love. Oh, how the church needs this quality of love. You see, the New Testament church is filled with wonderful opportunities to suffer long, and Calvary Bible Church is a great place for that, right? Some of you aren't, yes. Okay, what am I saying? I'm saying this, that Calvary Bible Church is filled with sinners in need of a lot of help and that require a lot of patience. Some of you are not convinced that I'm talking about you. Some of you, but by the way, this is true for all of us, every single one of us. The church, think about who is in the church. The church, well, the church from a Marxist viewpoint, right? It was Karl Marx and Lenin and Stalin and that group that they said things like this: church and religion, they're the opiate of the masses. They're these pathetic people that don't know how to deal with life, and so let's give them a little bit of religion to help them get through their day. They're weak, they need crutches because they're weak, so let's give them religion. That's their view of church. Christian church particularly. You guys can't make it on your own, so you need a community to help you out. Right? And the church would say what to that? Amen. Absolutely right. 100%. Because Jesus came to save who? The wise? No. The strong? No. The excellent according to society? No, he came to save the weak and the lost and the sickly. That's us. And the sooner we embrace that and recognize that I am an unlovely person who desperately relies on your patience to make it at this church, I start to have a realistic view of who I really am. And then I can respond accordingly. Listen, how many services have you had to sit through patiently past 12:15? I don't know if you remember this, but remember not too long ago we pushed our service up by 15 minutes. And the first Sunday we did that, I just took full advantage of your kindness and went another 20. And this is people, yeah, okay, we won't continue to. Time is slipping away. Unfortunately, listen, there's a mindset. I mean, if we were in Ephesus where 1 John, right, the context of 1 John is in Ephesus and the churches there, I doubt that Ephesus had as many churches as Myrtle Beach or South Carolina. So in their mindset, this may not be a one-for-one there, but unfortunately, here in South Carolina, in Myrtle Beach, there's a mindset that says this: I've been offended by the people of this church, and so I will go down to another church where there are nicer, more loving people. You don't think that happens? It happens every Sunday. Every Sunday. Well, I'm done with that place. I'll just go down the street and find another church where I can find less hypocritical people, more loving people. It's this kind of patience that is different from what the world values. In fact, the Greek culture in Corinth, this was total weakness, and they hated this idea. You see, in Greek culture, the virtue was aggression. The virtue was that the real hero was the one who hit first and hit hardest, the one who stood up for himself, the guy who had the reputation of someone you didn't want to mess with because he would come back and make you pay dearly. They would love movies called The Avengers. This was their society. This was real strength. And listen, fathers, if you're a father in here, you better grasp the truth of God's word. We have got to check ourselves. I want to raise boys that become men who can defend themselves and not be pushovers. They can be strong and independent and courageous, right? You know I'm setting you up, and that's why you don't say anything. Yes, those are good things. And yes, we need those kind of boys and men in our society. I mean, have you watched any of the Olympic skating? And when you recognize that there's not two female commentators, one of them is I don't know what he calls himself, but that's not what I want my men that came out of my home to be like. I want real men. But be careful. Can I read to you some of the most manly verses in all of Scripture? They come from Matthew chapter 5. Just consider, put a picture of a man in your mind and consider these words. Jesus, speaking of true strength and courage, says this: "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's Calvary Christian School's playground. And listen, I deal with the parents, and the many fathers are more concerned that their child hit back and hit back harder. But that is not what Jesus says is true strength, true courage. Listen to what he says. I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee and borrow thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That's manliness. When a man has the strength to hit back and he doesn't. When he has the opportunity to sue you and he gives to you. When you don't deserve any kind of gift, and he says, I'll do it anyway. That's love. That's how the church should act. Should a Christian ever sue a Christian? No, it could be worked out within the congregation because these people have supernatural love for one another, and it's right to love each other. These are manly verses. Man, my kid got choked out today at school. And he didn't want that child to be suspended or kicked out. In fact, he did come to me and he said, Dad, that boy needs Calvary. Please don't kick him out. Oh, I was ready to go wring that kid's neck. And my son was more of a loving man than I was. You see, Jesus is the ultimate example of patience, of manly strength. Listen to this. Jesus, who did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. You know the song, he could have called 10,000 angels? Jesus had every right and every ability to wreak vengeance on those who had lied and were absolutely killing him in the most unfair trial that ever happened. And what did he do? He loved them. He suffered long. This is true love. By the way, who are you supposed to love? Remember that time in the beginning of the service when we stopped and had everybody shake hands? Those were the people that you are to suffer long with. Yes, you're going to suffer long by the hands of the people in this room. You say, well, why would I suffer long? These people that love me. Because they're suffering long with you. We're to suffer with one another. In fact, God is the example of this in your life when it says this in 2 Peter 3. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what God did for you? He waited long enough for you to believe the gospel. And yet every day you woke up and you looked in God's face by taking advantage of all the blessings he had given you, and you said, no, I'll go on my own. I don't need you. And God said, I'll give him another day. I'll give him another message. I'll give him more grace. I'm going to save him. That's the patience of our God. Let me ask you this morning. Are you patient with the people in this church? As we suffer long with one another, we proclaim a gospel of a loving Savior to the world. And when they see that you're willing to be offended and abused and used and still come back and love, they say, that's not normal. I want that. You see, when we talk about love, it's not warm. It's death. It's death to self. Because listen, how many of you are really good at building court cases in your mind? Well, they did this and they said that. and I was kind, and I did this and that, and they still. And in fact, if I keep being patient with this person, they're going to take advantage of that, and that will cripple them. So I better, you know, tell them the truth. You ever built that court case in your mind? You know what God says? The Bible actually tells us that in this context, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that is not saying that love sweeps sin under the rug and acts like it's not real. But what it says is when I am sinned against, love doesn't hold a grudge. Love suffers long and continues to love. Oh, can you go back through 1 Corinthians 13 and start out with the first few words? Mark Roland suffers long? Or am I just one of those people out trying to get and take advantage of things for Mark Roland's glory? And when you stop bringing me glory, I don't have any time for you. Love suffers long. Look at the next one. Love is kind. I kind of see this as the flip side of the coin of patience. While patience is suffering long, which means to withhold vengeance and retaliation, kindness gives to the person that you're suffering long with. Oh, it only gets worse. The Greek word for kindness, and I won't even say it because I can hardly pronounce it, carries the idea of usefulness. So love is patient and love is useful. What does that mean? It's an action that is used for the one loved. I can illustrate that by sharing a story with you that I've shared with you before. What it means to be kind. It means to help somebody in need, to give them what is needed. One day many years ago, we had a homeless man stop by the church here asking for money. Here at Calvary Bible Church, we have a policy that says we do not give money out to a person in that situation, but we will seek to give them something useful for their needs. And so we want to put things in their hands, and we do our best to give them what they need. So we've paid rent, we've paid electric bills, we've went out and purchased groceries. Well, this gentleman said that he needed some stuff from the grocery store. And Bert, who is a very kind pastor, offered to take the man. I, being the more practical, offered to accompany Pastor Bert so that he would not get mugged or myrtleized. So we got in the car and pastor's truck, and we went to the store to help this gentleman. And if Bert hadn't been there, I would have gotten a basket, and I would have put some generic bread and peanut butter and jelly in the basket, recognizing that the man could live a few more days if he just ate that, and been on my way, having been kind to this man. That's not Bert. Bert got this guy a grocery cart and was letting him get whatever he wanted, and the guy knew the difference between an off-brand and a high-quality brand, and so he was getting to him all sorts of things, much more than peanut butter and jelly. Well, I decided the best thing that I could do was just keep my mouth shut and be patient, suffering long. Well, we got back to the front of the store, and the cart was full. And right before we got to the checkout, Bert turned to the man and said, "Hey, it doesn't look like you got any chips. Do you want some chips?" I think he said it because he saw what was going on in my blood pressure. Kindness, usefulness. The man didn't deserve any of that in a sense. He was kind of rude, and the way he was acting was entitled to these gifts. We knew we probably wouldn't see him again in the next service, donating to the benevolence fund. My strict sense of justice was that if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And let me tell you this, though that is a biblical truth, my passion for it was filled with rank hypocrisy. Had I forgotten that God's patience toward me was not just in suffering long, but also in the fact that he was lavishing his kindness on me day in and day out, kindness after kindness, useful things in my life. And I had taken this kindness and used it for granted day by day. And when I saw Pastor Bosworth being kind, I righteously begrudged this guy a bag of chips. You see, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says this: do you despise the riches of his goodness? And you know what the word goodness is? It's the exact same word in 1 Corinthians 13 when it says, love is kind. Do you despise the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and long-suffering? By the way, the word long-suffering is the same Greek word as what? Love suffers long. And I'm sitting there with this righteous indignation, this entitled man, watching Bert just continue to give him things when that's exactly what God had done to me that very morning when I woke up and enjoyed so many blessings that his kindness and long-suffering had provided for me. And in fact, that verse goes on and says, do you not know that the kindness of God led you to repentance? Do you not realize that you were way worse than this guy and God gave you kindness after kindness until you came to a point of belief and profession and faith in Jesus Christ? God's grace brought you to salvation and you won't give a guy a bag of chips. This is what it's saying. You see, sometimes we suffer long, but we refuse to extend our hand to help. There's some inconvenience about this truth about patience and kindness. When I look at these two words, I find such a shortfall in my life with these two actions of love. And what I see when studying this passage is not that I don't know how to be patient or kind. In fact, we live in a world that gives us so many unlimited opportunities to suffer long and to show kindness. But the sad reality of this is this: I am more inclined to show patience and kindness to my unsaved neighbor than to my own church family and my own immediate family. Think about it. You sometimes will take such abuse by a coworker or a neighbor or an unsaved family member because you want them to know the love of God, but you refuse that to the people God has told you to love. My wife has confronted me many times by saying, "You are so patient with this person, and they don't even attend our church." Or, "You are able to keep a good attitude toward this employee, but you can't even show that same good attitude toward my parents." Confession is good for the soul. This is my way of confessing. Do you see it? Do you recognize this? I remember a few years ago, my former youth pastor was starting to an outreach to the homeless of Denver, Colorado. And there were a lot of homeless people in Denver, Colorado. So he put action to his words and he moved to downtown Denver. He bought a house in a poor neighborhood. He sent his kids to the local public school. And he really gave of his life to help these people. He continues to run a ministry there to help so many people in downtown Denver who are in terrible situations in life. He really sacrificed his life for them. However, in doing this, he also took to social media to shame his former church members for not doing the same and for being hypocrites. He harshly criticized the Christian school teachers who had sacrificed so much for his education. He separated himself even from his own mother and father that had shown him patience and kindness toward him day after day, providing so many blessings. What's the problem? We fall all over ourselves to make sure unsaved people around us are not offended. And to do so, we show patience and kindness. But within the doors of our own home or the doors of our own church, we fight like cats and dogs. That does not show the world who God is. I remember growing up, if you messed with a Roland in the neighborhood, there was just more coming at you. So they were like ants. And we were a force to be reckoned with, but when we got inside the closed homes of our own house, we could eat each other with such unkindness. I have been meaner to my brothers than I've ever been to anybody here. What hypocrisy. What an affront. Why would a family in our neighborhood listen to what's going on in our house and say, oh, I need their God and I want to follow their master? Brothers and sisters, do we not realize that God has actually chosen patience and kindness within the church to show his presence to those without the church? He wants to display power and saving grace, and he does that by transforming the way we love each other. 1 Corinthians 13 is not for the faint of heart. It's not about feelings of love. It's not about impossible actions of love. It reminds us that the church is empowered to demonstrate the indwelling Holy Spirit of God by loving one another through patience and kindness. 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given unto us his Spirit. This is next week's sermon. Verse 13 of 1 John 4. Hereby we know that we dwell in him because he is in us. What does God in me look like? It looks like patience and kindness. Yes, I believe God does live within me. But as I live in him, what we read this morning, abide in me. Those who abide in me love others. John 15. How do you know that God lives within me? Well, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was a kid. Okay. How do I know he lives within you? Because you're going to see a supernatural change that shows forth patience and kindness. Now, if you have any math skills, you recognize that we have 13 more to go. And I thought to myself, what better way to prove God living within his congregation than to go through all 15 this morning. Listen, we're barely scratching the surface of each. We've done two words, and we haven't even taken time to look at supporting passages, really, of these two words. So what we're going to do is to take the next section of Wednesday night services and study each of these actions in detail. After our study each Wednesday night, we will pray as a family that God would transform our love toward one another. Now, I know that it is difficult to be here on a Wednesday night for many of you. Some of you are here on this campus for 8 to 10 hours a day, 5 to 6, maybe even 7 days a week. Let me challenge you from a heart of love to be part of our study on Wednesday night on how Calvary Bible Church needs to proclaim the real presence of the invisible God to the community around us. We're going to study this chapter, these verses, these words for love. The pastor has promised me that he will make an extra effort to finish by 8 p.m., including prayer time. Oh, so. We're going to go over patience. No. And by the way, I said this to the Sunday school class this morning. I can testify to this truth. Many times I have come to a Wednesday night evening service with less than a holy attitude. But I have seldom left a Wednesday evening service with that same attitude. There is something about the ministry of the word and prayer that realigns the heart with God's heart. I am encouraging you to consider being a part of our Wednesday study on 1 Corinthians 13 over the next few weeks, because this church has a responsibility to our community to give them the gospel. And where does it start? How will they know that God is alive? They will see it in our patience and in our kindness. This is a difficult chapter, but I'd encourage you to come out and be a part of the study. Well, I love how a preacher named Alistair Begg oftentimes ends his services. He ends with a prayer that goes like this. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your Son. Amen. Let's pray.